Messiah.
So this is history through Isaiah's prophecy. It's really the whole book of Isaiah. When we start with chapter 1 through 39, we're actually covering a prophecy that covers 740 to 700 BC. Now, Isaiah was alive during this time. We know that his book is right in this period, and it covers the Assyrian invasion. That's what happened in history. But in the prophecies, he is prophesying the coming Babylonian invasion and the exile to Babylon, which happened in 600 to 539 BC. That covers chapters 40 through 55, and that's just what we've finished. We're now in the last third of the history covered by Isaiah, and this is going to be concerning what the community of exiles as they return from Babylon to Israel will be like. This is the promised remnant. And that actually happened from 339 to 500 BC. That will be the chapters 56 through 66. No less prophesying. We do know a lot about chapter 61, do we not? That's the one that Jesus claimed for himself. I'm going to say it over there. So when we look at this and we look at this history, remember that history is his story. It is God's story. But the centerpiece of God's story is the restoration of all mankind. So, to answer Christelle's question, or Harvey's question, about application. Because we're dealing with history, we live in time. That's how God created us. We are spirit encased in a body. And we live in time. At some point in the economy of God, time will cease. And when it ceases, the way God brings about however our life is in him, we'll just not even notice it. But we're under time here in this earth, in this body. And when we're in time like this, we can see God's flow through Scripture from, let me think of it, from creation to the fall to salvation, which we're also going to call redemption, and restoration. This will be, this restoration, of course, will be when Jesus returns. So the flow of history goes through these four places. So how we live out Isaiah is how we see our lives in terms of these four movements of God through history. Where do we live now? We live right here, do we not? And our point of time is right here. And what is our job? What is our job as believers? To tell others. Our job is to do exactly what Melissa was talking about, to bring others who do not know God to know him. So we are to talk about the fall. We are to talk about creation. So, you know, witness the imprint dinner that we're discussing. And we are to know this so that we can talk about it. And then we're to do it coming back this way and point everyone to the restoration. But we're to do it through the hallmark of bringing them to know Jesus Christ. Because this is our time of history right here. So if you can, does that kind of help you to see the pattern? I mean, I can't give you an exact, but if you look at it like this is the Christian worldview. This is how we see all of life. Now, once we understand how we see life, and what our job is, we can begin to hear the differences that other people, we need to listen to them, the differences that other people hear are saying to us, we need to listen, so that we can help plug them in to the fact that everyone is unique. We're created in God's image. It's called the Imago Dei, in the image of God. We're not just protoplasm. If you're just protoplasm, There is no fall, there is no salvation, and there's certainly no restoration. Life is very nihilistic, and there's no hope. This is what you tell them. You tell them that they are made in the image of God. This is where Isaiah is going. He is saying, the whole country is going to be wiped out. Remember in Isaiah 1 through Isaiah 20, all he can talk about is how the briars are going to take over all the fields and all the animals are going to go wild and there's not going to be any place for anybody to live and nothing to eat. And it's going to be terrible. He's talking about the results of sin which came out of the fall. And we may again see something like that. But if we see something like that, it is covered in the redemption of God. If we see that, God leaves for himself a remnant. His believers went through that. He tells us, I've reserved for myself 5,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He keeps his own. He will keep us no matter what comes. Though I cannot see what the future brings, I will watch and wait for my Savior King. That is a word to us. It is a word to us today. It is a word of hope. It is a word of security. It is a word of deep, deep comfort. And we need to hold on to that. Isaiah is going to teach us all that going forward. Okay? And what are we looking forward to? What is going to come? In the second coming, we may, like Johnny, see God first. And then again, we may not. We may see him in our body. How exciting. But we don't know what that time is. But what we're about is this word. We're about seeing the flourishing of mankind, and we cannot flourish without Jesus. Okay? So that's...
We're about the flourishing of mankind.
Yes, we are, because that's what God's about. He's about bringing us to flourish, and we can only flourish like a green tree planted by living water. We can only flourish if we know the living water is Jesus, if the bread of life is what we eat and what we offer other people. And we can only do that if we know it. It is the only bread that satisfies, the only water that can quench their thirst. That's Isaiah. What? What chapter was I am the living water? Girls, we spent a long time on 44. So just go back and remember your Isaiah. Okay, so here we go. Did that help, Harvey?
Yes.
Okay. All right, so I asked you about Christ in Isaiah, and I sort of put this up because I was thinking about your question. In chapter 7, verse 14, we find that he's born of a virgin. Matthew refers to this in Matthew 1. So we picked all these back apart, but I thought I would remind you. In 61, where we're going, Adrian, so I see you turning for it. Will you find it, please, and read it to us. 61, beginning at verse 1, Jesus declares that this verse was fulfilled in his coming, and he says that actually in Luke 4, 18 through 21, which Margaret Ann is going to look up and read for us after she... No, Luke 4. Luke 14, 4, 18 through 21. I can't say it either. Luke 4, 18 through 21. Okay, Adrian?
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn.
You stop, right? Where did he stop?
I think he stopped at the year of the Lord.
He did.
Mm-hmm.
Why?
Because he was there.
Because the second part is going to be fulfilled when he comes
when
back.
He comes back.
Yeah, so that's the part. Okay, read, please, Margaret Ann, Luke 14, 4. Yes, thank you.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine?
How horrified they were.
Yeah.
It's wonderful. So Jesus is the promised son of David and the triumphant king. We get this in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 and 11, 1 through 2. He ushers in a new kingdom of peace and justice. And we're going to start in 56 with looking at righteousness and peace and justice. So I wanted to point that one out to you. Jesus is the servant in 49 who is a light to the Gentiles. And in 52 through 53, we had the work of the suffering servant, which we also picked up in Acts 8, 28 through 35, which was Peter's sermon. When we look at the suffering servant, when we did that chart and we went over it and over it and over it again, one thing I want to point out to you is a picture. I wish I were Lanny and I could draw for you, of a cradle. This is straw. It's straw, okay. And there's a baby in the cradle, so a little baby head. And up out of the cradle comes this little hand reaching up, little baby. And what he is reaching for is the cross. When Jesus comes as an infant, he is reaching for the cross. He comes to die. But if all he had to do was die, then why didn't he just come at age 33 and get on the cross and it'd be over? Why did he have to come as a baby to reach for that cross? Oh, Jesus doesn't learn.
Well, see what the humans go through.
For us to see.
No. Yes, thank you. I thought I had made this clear. His life, he had to live a sinless life. Why? Thank you. He had to live a sinless life for several reasons. Okay, so start first, Linda.
I said atonement.
He had to be an atonement. Okay, Adrian.
Atonement is the same thing. He had to be the sacrifice.
He had to be a sacrifice. Okay. Now, that's beginning to get us there. We know Paul tells us that there is a first Adam. And there is a second Adam. So who was it who told me they just owned Romans, Dana?
No, it's been years.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, see if this makes any... See if you remember. You're in real trouble because I don't forget things like that. Okay. So the first Adam brought sin into the world. And with sin came suffering and death. And girls, this is not the way the world is supposed to be. When you get sick and you think, well, I'm not supposed to be sick. Well, you're not. That's not the way you're supposed to be. But it is the way we are because we live in this world of that is inhabited by sin. It's the world after the fall. It is cursed. So suffering and death comes through the first Adam. The first Adam had no children until after he fell. And so through his genetics, through the way he's made now, because he's changed it, he was very good and now he's not, what did we inherit? We inherited wanting everything our own way. We inherited, as Adrian calls it, is called a sin nature. And what that means is we want to sin more than we want anything else. We want our own way. I'll prove it to you. You have a baby. You bring it home from the hospital and it starts crying. So the whole family is getting ready to make sure that baby's okay. And the baby, one of the first words they learn is no. You know, no, no. Or you take something from it, it says, it's mine, it's mine. Do you have to teach that baby to share, or do you have to teach that baby to take what's theirs? You have to teach them to share, because they're all born selfish, very selfish. The world is all about me, and we have a world today that's all about babies. We're all about me. That is the sin nature. We're all born with it. There is no innocence. There are no innocent children. There are no innocent babies. We're all born sinners. I love this. I have this group of Bible study girls that I've had since 1994. And as they've come to me over the last 30 years, they have come out of college mostly, and dating and marrying their husbands and having children. And one of them said to me at one point, before she had children in the whole group, they were all, you know, they kind of all go through this at the same higgledy-piggledy time. And she said, "We're just praying that we don't worship our children." She was smart enough to realize that that was a problem of her culture and that it was a temptation. And I think that is a problem in our culture. I think that was a very deep thing for her to say. That is the sin nature, and our parenting today revolves around celebrating that in every way. So this Adam gave us all sin nature. Through one man came sin and death. Through the second Adam came life. Jesus comes as the second Adam. Only by living a sinful life, I mean, a sin-free life, a sinless life, can he conquer sin and death? It is the only way. Death could not hold him because he did not sin. They could kill his body, but he came back because he lived a sinless life. He had to reverse what Adam did. Not that he had to live like we did. Not that he had to understand what we go through. He is divine and human together. We don't understand how the mix works, but God does not have to be reminded or learn or repent. That's all human language trying to help us understand God. But when we really understand how holy he is, he's got it. He came to live the perfect life that he might be our pattern, that he might show us how to live and how to die, that he might show us the way to the Father. Any questions about what I've just said? I know we hear other things. We hear, he wanted to know how bad we felt. And we do sing songs like, you know, at Christmas, he is our childhood's pattern, and, you know, he suffered because we suffer, he cries because we cry. And I mean, he did do that. He did hallow our emotions in many ways, but he showed us how they were to be properly used. Any questions about what I've said about Jesus? Okay, sure? All right, so this is called federal headship, just if you want a theological term. Federal headship. Okay, and I'll explain that. Yes, ma'am. Federal, not meaning federal government. But federal meaning over us all. It means that one person becomes the progenitor of things that happen. So since Adam sinned, we are all under sin. Since Jesus brought life, everyone who believes in him can have the benefit of his sacrifice. This is where what Linda and Adrian said about being an atonement and being a sacrifice comes in. Because when we accept the sacrifice of Jesus, he gives us his righteousness and he takes our sins. That is known as the great exchange. The greatest, the best exchange you could ever make. You give him your sin, he gives you his righteousness. Does not make us righteous. I'm not righteous. I know how black I am. I'm not righteous. But under Jesus, he has declared me righteous and given me his righteousness. That's how he sees me. Thank God. Because I can't hold that burden. So that's where this is. Are we okay? Everybody? Federal headship? Reason Jesus had to live in order to die. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
I'm not sure that's right.
Is that not right?
No.
I might have copied it wrong. It's Peter's sermon.
Right, so that would be 2:22 through 35.
Okay. No telling what I did. Thank you. Acts 2.
I mean, that's where he starts none of his...
Okay, 22.
Yeah, and then he ends with the... through 35, maybe?
Okay, probably. I just did it in following. Okay, thank you. No, thank you for doing that. I need to be kept straight. Okay.
Don't we all?
All right. So... I think I covered the history. Okay. Any questions about where we're going now? Okay, let's look at Isaiah 56, please. Dana and Melissa, what you have in front of you is a long sheet of paper, and we'll cover it. You can take notes on it. That's why you get it like this. Okay. If you don't like it, it won't hurt my feelings. Okay. So this is what the Lord says. Do we hear prophets today say, this is what the Lord says? Do we? There are no prophets today. Nobody comes to you and says, Dana, I've got a word of the Lord for you today. He told me to tell you. Why not? Why not? The canon is closed. That's right. Everything we need to know is in here. I might come to Dana and say, Dana, did you read this? I think this will encourage you. You know, I mean, but the word is already in here. But Isaiah is coming saying, this is what the Lord says. This is a direct word of God to the people of Israel. Maintain justice and do what is right. What is right? How do we know what is right? It's a good question for us today. What is he saying? What is right? What is it he wants them to do? Well, how do you know that? Because righteousness is established in God's being righteous. It is established in God's character. And God's character is revealed in his word. So it is, the meaning of right is righteousness. And it is God's character that we are to imitate. And we have that in, for instance, the Ten Commandments. As well as the law of God, which they had many of at that point. But for us to be righteous, it's interesting that Isaiah connects righteousness with justice. With doing justly. Do we see justice on this earth? Not often. Do we long for perfect justice? Do we not want justice to be performed? We do. Well, I submit to you, since we don't see it, and we long for it, that we have written on our hearts from our conception, or from our creation, that there really is such a thing. We wouldn't want it if it didn't exist. So it must exist somewhere. Where would it exist?
Not here.
Not here. That's right, because we don't live here. This is not our home. We live in another city. We are citizens of another kingdom. And we long for the works and the context of that kingdom. And we know that if we long for something, when you get thirsty and you need some water, you know that really exists. I mean, there's water, you go get it. I mean, this may sound stupid, but I'm a bear, very little brain, and I have to make real easy connections. So if you long for something, you wouldn't long for something that wasn't real. There is real justice, girls. And the real justice, the real righteousness, have you got a righteous president, or mayor, or governor, or mother or father? Are you righteous? But how do we know that there should really be righteousness? Because we have standards. Some people are in our minds, you know, is better than others, and we kind of think we're up there, our case, pretty good. But real righteousness is what we long for, and that's God. All these things God puts in our hearts to make us long for Him, to work up to it, certainly, but yet not I, but Christ in me. I can't do this. Only He can do it. So this is to turn our eyes toward Him. So the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right. Would He ask us to do something we cannot do? Would He ask us to do something we cannot do? Would He ask us to do something we cannot do? Yes, He will. That we turn to Him because we cannot do it. Remember, the law is a tutor to turn us to Christ. We can't keep the Ten Commandments. He will ask us to do something we cannot do so that we turn to Him and come to Him for the strength to do it because we know in our hearts we should. I want you not to look at this and say, well, I can't do what's right, so this must not be for me, or boy, this is heavy. Yes, it's heavy. But to do what is right, we go to God and we say, I know you want me to do what's right. First of all, I'm not sure what is right. You need to show me that. And would you do it for me? I mean, sometimes in forgiving people, confession, in forgiving people, I can't forgive them for something not necessarily they've done to me or to somebody else. I have to sit down and say, God, I know you want me to forgive them. I'm really mad at them. You forgive them for me. I have to ask you, you got to take this. You got to do it for me. And you know what? I find I've forgiven them. I find that in giving Him permission to do what I cannot do in my life, He resolves the issue in me. And I didn't do it. I'm still too self-centered. I'm still too Vicky-centered. I still want to solve everybody else's problems. Can't do it. That's where we turn to Him. So He does ask us to do things we cannot do so that we see our need for Him. He says He wants us to maintain justice, do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. In saying my salvation is close at hand, He is looking back at the discussions of salvation that He had in 49, 6, 51, 5 through 6, 52, 7, and since we were going late on time, and forward to 59, 11, and 17, and 60, 18, and 62, 1. All right, 49, 6, Teresa. 51, 5 through 6, Margaret Ann. 52, 7, Adrian. 59, 11, Laurie. 59, 17, who am I leaving out? Harvey. 60, 18, Christelle. You look it up? Okay, and 62, 1, Angela. Okay, have I given you time to look these up? 59, 6, Teresa. I'm sorry, 49, 6. Thank you. That's fine.
I mean, I just want to make sure people, in case they get whacked out. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.
Wonderful. Salvation close at hand. Okay, 51, 5 through 6. Margaret Ann?
Amen.
This will never be Woof. Isn't that fabulous? Hallelujah. That's right. 52:7, Adrian.
How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns.
And how beautiful for you to read that, the feet of him who brings good news, our little runner. And I mean, God only would do that. And forward, 59:11, Laurie. Look for deliverance, it's far away. Now, this is coming. This is what he's saying. And so I don't know if y'all do this, but I get a word for the year, yeah. Try to live it out. I have a negative this year. Do not whine. And you read that, and I went, oh, yeah, you know, we're grumbling like bears. Do not whine. Okay. And 59:17, Harvey. Yeah.
He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in a zeal as a
priest. Wow. Okay, 60:18.
Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise.
Oh, how wonderful. You will call your walls salvation. He's a wall around us, and our gates of praise, the way to get there. 62:1, Angela.
For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch.
Wow. A blazing torch, a light to go in front of you. That's supposed to remind you of the Exodus. Now, that's all coming forward. That's all the parts of Isaiah that we're going to talk about as we're going into the community of the returned exiles. So as you can see, they're still looking forward to salvation. And my righteousness will soon be revealed. This is shorthand. My righteousness will soon be revealed. This is shorthand for the fulfillment of my righteous purposes. And I always love this. Well, I can't write fulfillment. I'm leaving in too many L's. Righteous purposes. Where was the fulfillment of his righteous purposes? What was the fulfillment of his righteous purposes? In Christ. The fulfillment of all righteous purposes come through in Jesus. That's why when we look at the fact that he needed to live this righteous life, this is the fulfillment of the righteous purposes come through in Jesus on this earth, but all the way through, and it is God's redemptive power for us that's going to bring us to restoration. And not just restoration of mankind, but restoration of the whole context of earth. All of his creation is going to be restored, the new heavens, the new earth, when mankind is restored, when Jesus returns. So that will be the fulfillment of his righteous purposes. I love this. Look at this word soon. Soon and very soon. Really? Jesus? No sense of time. His time is not ours. In that word soon, I want you to understand that all time to God, as he's looking at it, time exists like this tabletop. For those of us who have family members who do physics, I don't do physics, I have family members who do. But time is one essence. God sees it beginning to end, just as if it's going on all together. So he says, soon we may be over here. This may be thousands of years over here. But God sees the beginning and the end and everything in between. And he's in control of it. And so, because he sees it, he can say soon. That should tell us it will happen. It is promised. It is going to happen. May not be soon to me, which is maybe 3 minutes from now. But soon to God, however many epochs it takes for it to come, it will happen. You can count on it. So, if this, the fulfillment of his purposes, which we know in one way was the coming of Christ, and we also know it's going to be in his second coming when it will really come to fruition. Well, we got at least 2,000 plus years in here. And before the coming of Christ, he had 700 years right there. But it happened, and it happened exactly as he said. So what does that say to us about how we perceive God's promises to us? Because they don't happen right away. Do we doubt? Do we fear? Are we anxious? Jesus says, do not fear, little flock. Little flock. I'd just give anything to hear him say, little flock, little sheep. That's how he's looking at us. We're his little sheep. He's not coming at us, beating us over the head, saying, oh my gosh, why don't you believe me? I mean, that's not our God. But he is saying to us, blessed is the man who does this, who believes me and acts on this. Those who model their lives on this servant who see this as a summons to holiness, as a summons to live like he does. To take that little schematic that I just did for you with the creation, the fall, salvation or redemption, and restoration. Look at that and live your life in light of that. Blessed is the man who does this. The man who holds it fast. Isaiah is not inviting people to seek salvation through righteous works, but by calling them to live the life of the Lord has revealed as right. This is the long obedience, girls. This is living what he wants day after day after day. For the audience of one, which was what I got over Christmas, was an audience of one. If you had a quiet time over Christmas where you celebrated with him, in the audience of one, Harvey, where you can pay attention to the one source that gives you the strength to go back out into the world. This is not offered as a means of salvation. This is not taking you to Jesus, but it's a characteristic of those awaiting salvation or awaiting the consummation of the salvation. So where do we see what happens? Where do we see blessed is the man? Where in the Old Testament would Isaiah be thinking of blessed is the man when he says, blessed is the man who does this? How do we know how we should behave? Would you turn, please, to Psalm 1? And Teresa, you have an NASB? I have the ESV, but the NAS is still my favorite. Would you read Psalm 1 for us? You have to read it loud.
How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Amen. Thank you. On your psalm, look back at the first verse, first and second verse. You have some actions. Blessed is the man who walks not. You're not walking. To walk means to follow after or to live your life day by day. It is the pattern of your life. You do not take advice from someone who is wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. That doesn't mean you get in their way and say this far and no further. It means that you're not cohabitating with them. You're not making your home right with them. You're not saying, oh, I'm going to stand next to you. You're not lining up with them. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So wicked, sinners, and scoffers. Do you know people who are wicked, who are sinners, who are scoffers, and who are sinners? We do. In some ways, I still do all those things. I scoff at things I shouldn't scoff at. Do you take it lightly? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. We just said when we were talking about doing what is righteous that the basis of where we'll find that is in our reading of the Word. It had to do with my talking to you this morning about what plan you're using to read through the Scripture this year. That we're doing this to know the law of the Lord, to plant it in our hearts, to eat it, to meditate on it, to let it change us. It's the only way we're going to be changed. Okay. And on his law, he meditates day and night. That word meditates comes from the same word that they describe a cow that eats and the cud comes up and it swallows it. Cud comes up, it swallows it. So that when you do your Bible study, Melissa, in the morning, does it not sort of come back to you about 4 o'clock in the afternoon or sort of during the day, a one word, you can't really remember the whole thing, but all of a sudden it comes back to you. The Holy Spirit brings it back. Yes, it feeds you all day long. So that's where Isaiah is going. That's what he knew when God brought this to him. And what is it the man holds fast to, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it? The Sabbath's observance was a test of obedience to the Lord. Acceptance of the Sabbath involves the reorganization of a whole life in order to accommodate the principle of one day set apart. It is also the Lord's invitation to his covenant people, Exodus 31:16, to enter into his rest, Exodus 23:12 and 31:17. No plainer testimony to belonging to the Lord's people is there separating themselves out for this day. It is a testimony. Who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it and keeps his hand from out from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say. Now, these are examples of all-embracive inclusiveness. Isaiah's purpose is not to explain the exclusion of the eunuch, like in Deuteronomy 23:1, which is never explained, but his purpose is to emphasize inclusion. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord say to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them will I give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. What he is saying here is to all those who are outside the people of Israel, who claim his name. Now, remember that God said to Abraham in Genesis 12 that he was going to be blessed to be a blessing and that he was to bless the whole earth through Abraham would be blessed. And he meant by that that it was to go out to the whole earth, to the Gentiles. We see this come to pass in the New Testament. It is the mystery of which Paul speaks over and over again, the mystery of the reception of the Gentiles. Well, it really wasn't supposed to be a mystery because God had declared it from the beginning. Israel was to be a model. They were to be an example. And this is example of all-embracing inclusiveness is used in this word eunuch. And so he is saying that the Lord will accept this person that Israel thinks is absolutely outside the pale. And so he's saying, if this is the person he includes everybody. Everybody who will come to him. And he says, to hold fast to the covenant, this includes both the pledges which the Lord makes to his people and the revealed law to which they bind themselves. So what does it mean to keep the covenant? What was the covenant? What was the covenant? What was the covenant? Yes, girls. Come on. Good, Margaret Ann.
But he had chosen him and his descendants would be at the start of the sky.
All right, the covenant was, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he made the covenant with Abraham, and he promised him salvation would come from his body because he was going to be their God. And he added to the covenant as it goes through the Old Testament. He tells them that the promised Messiah is going to come from them, that he will be of the line of David, that he will be born in Bethlehem. He adds to the details until the time of Christ when they all come to fruition. But the covenant is that God will be our God, we will be his people. And what do we have to do to be his people? Maintain justice, pursue righteousness, for his salvation is close at hand. And that, so he's saying that the eunuchs who keep his covenant, who hold fast to this covenant, are just as much his people as are the Israelites, or the people of Israel at that point, the Hebrews. Okay, I've lost my sheet. Let me get another sheet. Make it. Yes, he was. Well, so what was a eunuch? Yes, he had been castrated. So one of the things that we talk about in theology, you know, when you talk about people being born or being created male and female, and then they're eunuchs who are made eunuchs. Do you remember the story about Philip and the eunuch? Mm-hmm. And the eunuch was the high treasurer for the Queen of Sheba, and he had read Isaiah 61, and he said, what does this mean? And it was Philip, the Spirit took him, and he explained it to him, and the eunuch was baptized. This is this all-exclusive. So our sex, we are made in the image of God, male and female, he created them. And what is demanded of us and how we live pure within that, if you're created a eunuch, then you're still to live sexually pure. Because you are still created within the image of God. And so he's saying these people are not outside his covenant. If the same thing that belongs to everybody else, they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But in the Old Testament, Isaiah is saying that they're going to hold fast to his covenant. This is where they're going to find God, isn't it? I will be your God, you will be my people. This is where you find the promise of the coming of the Messiah. In the Old Testament, they believed, here we go. In the Old Testament, they believed forward to the New Testament. In the New Testament, they look back at the Old Testament. But they had to look forward to what was coming. Do we look forward still? Yes, we do. We look forward to that restoration of all things. Will it come? It certainly will. And very soon. Yes. I love you, Harvey. Okay. All right. So next week, we're going to come down. We'll start with verse 6. Now you girls see why we don't get very far.
Would you talk about maybe not a broad definition, but a more narrow definition of what being made in the image of God? You hear lots of different.
Would you like to? I'll be happy to do that.
Yes.
I'll do that first. Would that work? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. May I pray for us? Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your keeping power and your provision over each one of us that we have recounted this morning. Our seeing you over this period of our separation and over this period where we celebrated the coming of your Son. We pray, Lord, in the days to come that we might know you in a deeper and more meaningful way in our lives that would translate into our being able to speak for you in the world in which you've placed us. Lord, we love you. We submit to you. We want to obey you. And we know we're not able to do it without the movement of your Spirit and the strength that you give us. Reveal to us, Lord, each one of us, what you would have us do for you. And then, Lord, enable us to do it, that we might serve you in righteousness, and that we might, in some small measure, bring your justice to bear in this earth. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.